Welcome to the Faith Debate on News Radio 930 WFMD. Thank you so much for spending part of your Sunday morning with us here on News Radio 930 WFMD. Haven't done that in a while. Every once in a while, you got to wake up the people on Sunday morning, you know. Anyway, if you're on your way to church, pull on over. We're going to shock you. We're talking to a politician. Who knows what might come out of that mouth, huh? No, seriously.
He's being called a politician, too.
Yeah, yeah. He pushed back on that last week, but I'm not. You're going to own that. You're a politician. Until the day that you're a former politician, you stop running for office. Until that day comes, you're a politician. Even Donald Trump is owning it now. He admits he's a politician now. What are you going to do? Anyway, I'm rambling. I'm Troy Skinner, pastor, and it's no reflection on the church that I'm the pastor of this church. Household of Faith in Christ, online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. David Forsey is a pastor in the area as well. He doesn't have a website. And Daniel Razvi, he is a pastor in the area. And his church, they have a ministry that has a website. It's Conquered by Love Ministries, online at conqueredbylove.org. So we had Dan Cox, the esteemed Dan Cox, on the show last week. If you're not familiar with who Dan is, he's the father of 10 children. He turns 50 this year. We found that out last week. He's been married,
28 years.
I'm going to do the math. I was like, close to three decades, something like that, right? So lots of kids. And I think you grew up in a big family. How many kids did you grow up with?
I was the oldest of 10.
Okay, so you're copying your dad, like right down the line here. What's going on? So we talked last week, and I would encourage you, if you missed last week's show, to go find the podcast on WFMD's website, or you can access it through Household of Faith in Christ.com's website, because all the pod shows end up there eventually on Sermon Audio and on Odyssey, and we're live streaming, and you'll find the video of that on Rumble, things like that. So I would encourage you to find that. He shared his background growing up as the son of a preacher. So he's a preacher's kid, a PK, as they say in the church. I think you were a PK too, right?
Yeah.
And goodness gracious, all three of you, David, Daniel, Dan, you're all preacher kids.
That's right.
Well, I just made that connection now. And we got two Daniels, I'm assuming, named after the biblical old prophet.
Yep. Yes, sir.
Wow. We're going to find some other commonalities before this is all over. But before, I wanted to pick up the thread from last week's show, because it came up almost as an aside. But I am curious, because it does affect politics, and we're going to start to transition slowly into those kinds of areas on our discussion time here. Eschatology, and you mentioned how R.C. Sproul, a guy who's pretty well known and very influential before he passed in 2018, and he was influential for you, he's a huge influence for me, and he was all over the map. He's rather famous, really, for having publicly changed his eschatological view, that's a big word, his view of the end times, how things are going to play out at the end of time in life as we know it. He changed quite a bit. I'm not sure if he was ever dispensational, but I think he was historic pre-mill. I think he was amill, and I think he might have ended his life as post-mill, if I'm not mistaken, but I'm not sure about that. Anyway, you brought up the eschatology thing, and with what's going on with Israel in the news and all that sort of stuff, that has an impact on things. So, you know, how would you describe your millennial view? Which camp would you most neatly fit within?
That's a good question. As a historic Christian, what I mean by that is Reformed, Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, non-denominational. whatever you want to call me. No, I'm technically, as a historic Christian, I believe in the creeds very firmly, that the church is the vehicle that God has put on earth for salvation for all. And so I would politically separate out our national alliances, good or bad or in between, from any eschatological viewpoints, because I would want to make sure that justice is done politically and government-wise for promises that are done on paper and promises that are not being kept or should not be kept or should be kept. Those discussions need to be done without a sense of a debate on whether or not, for instance, in the Israel case, whether or not Israel has God's special place being reunited there in the land. that's, you know, obviously a lot of Christians believe that, but that's, that should not interfere with the government carefully reviewing the rights of man.
Do you mean, are you sort of referring to the idea of not seeking to use political influence to, I don't know, bring about God's will on earth kind of deal? Or
right. Yeah, I don't, but, exactly. I don't see government as an end-all for God's... I see government as just another calling by God to help with the peace on earth. Because remember, as Christians, we believe Christ is king. He's Amen. Not will be king. He's not was king. He is king. And so as Christians, we serve Jesus Christ, and he is the answer to everyone's problems. But he has also ordained, you know, Romans 13 and other passages that Christians are to be involved in government, and that's not the answer. It's just an ordination, temporary on earth, to establish justice and peace. And so that needs to be respected and honored.
So you would not be in the camp of, like, trying to build a kingdom in the government, or, you know, by theonomy or that type of thing?
I'm not a theonomist. I'm not a reconstructionist. I'm not a... I don't know what else they call people, Kingdom Now.
You must be a Christian nationalist.
I'm not a Christian nationalist.
You must be. You're a Christian. Actually, and you care about your nation.
You know what's funny is I've been smeared as a Christian nationalist, but they've never asked me that question in a debate. And if they ask me that question in a debate, they'll find out I'm a Christian internationalist, because Christ is king of the nations all over the earth. And we are equal as Christians before him. It's not, you know, there's no American Christian exalted position in heaven.
I've said on the show before, you know, I have much more in common with somebody in the underground church in China, you know, because of we're both saved, than I do with, right, you know, my neighbor down the street in Thurmont, who may not be saved, just because even though we have a very similar culture here, but the culture of Christ is what really binds us.
And yeah.
So that's
certainly
really
as
where
to,
our citizenship is.
No, you're absolutely right. The citizenship that we have in heaven is far superior. And so that's what drives Christians to be so hopeful, whether it's in communist China, like you mentioned, or in America right now, where we have a lot of upheaval going on.
Communist America, you mean?
Yeah. I mean, we're dealing with communists in our land, and statists and authoritarianism from, you know, the current administration trying to literally undermine and destroy the very foundation that they seek to govern with, throwing out the only and sole authority that they have to do justice, the Constitution, and pretending with a very inappropriate misuse of the government, weaponizing it as a pretense for doing what is right. And it is the epitome of every evil government on earth, of how they have handled things towards their political opponents, is what's going on at this very moment in America. Yet Christians especially can exhibit hope, can exude hope to all of Americans and to the world, because no matter our circumstances, like you were just saying, we have we serve a risen king, and we have a more perfect country.
If I can take a stab, I'm going to guess, of all the different camps, and you mentioned earlier, there's four major camps on eschatology. I'm going to guess.
I didn't answer your question. No,
that's okay. And that's fine. That's why I'm revisiting. I'm going to guess and see if I'm good at this, based on what I'm trying to read between the lines a little bit. Not dispensational, probably not historic pre-mill either. I'm going to guess probably amill, and if I'm wrong, post-mill. So those, I'm going to put 90% of my money on amill and 10% of my money on post-mill. Am I close?
You're very close. To be honest, I don't know exactly. I do know this. My dad has always taught this very well, as someone who comes from a background at WBC that taught in premillennial whatever. He hasn't embraced that, but what he has seen in Scripture and taught is a pre-wrath position of God's church being delivered through the grace of Christ and the return of Christ from the evil, lest they be completely destroyed. You know, the scripture, Jesus says this too. He said, you know, that time was shortened lest we lose all the church. I'm paraphrasing, but basically the best that I can see, and I've studied it, the best that I can see in scripture is I'm more of a post millennial in the sense that we are living in the kingdom now. That's the all millennialist position. This is the kingdom of Christ, but it's not so much as what Paul warned of, where he said, some people say that Christ, you know, the Christ has already returned. They're misguided. That's what Paul said. And he's right. I mean, you know, Christ is coming. We can all, as Christians, no matter what, you know, position we are, I think we all, as Christians, should acknowledge the fact that we long for that day when we see the risen Savior, our Savior, returning to establish peace on earth and to establish his already reigning kingdom. And this is where a lot of my friends that are maybe, you know, premillennial or Baptistic in the pre-trib rapture, whatever they believe, get so confused, I think, and despairing and thinking, well, you know, can't get much worse than this. You know, Jesus must be coming back any day.
They've been saying that my whole lifetime.
Exactly. And I, what I like to share is what my dad taught me and what I've read in the Hiding Place. When Corrie Ten Boom lost her father, Mr. Ten Boom was killed by the Nazis through neglect and misuse and torture. Her sister then died similarly. And in the midst of that pain and suffering, the women that she was trying to minister to in that barrack there at the concentration camp, one of the women was a Baptist woman who told her, and Corrie was Reformed Dutch, but she had a problem with her pastor who had completely handed over the church to the Nazis. But Corrie was confronted while she was reading the scriptures. She had snuck her Bible in her. She had miraculously gotten the Bible into the concentration camp through the grace of God, turning the Nazi guard's eyes away right as she went through the line. And then so here she is reading at night secretly, and she was confronted with anger by the lady who was Baptistic, who had always believed that Christ would return before such horrors would ever happen. And she said, I don't believe in God anymore because it can't get worse than this. And he didn't come back. And so Corrie had an opportunity. She was able to teach her, well, keep your faith and keep your hope because Christ is reigning. He's doing stuff we don't understand. Look at Job. Look at these other greats in Scripture where we see Christ is at work. And yet, that doesn't mean that we have to accept the evil around us as good. God will turn it to good. We can acknowledge its evilness, you know, the evil nature of it. But ultimately, Christ will recompense this. Just because he's not doing it now doesn't mean he's not reigning now.
I mean, that's what a lot of the American church, the dispensational, you know, premillennial, they're very much of the opinion, well, we'll be raptured before anything really bad ever happens. And we haven't truly been persecuted in America. I mean, we're starting to see some of them. There's that pastor that was shot in the head in Arizona while he was street preaching recently. I don't know if you saw that article. So there's hints at it, right? And there's a lot of people that are killing us with words and, you know, forcing us out of our jobs and things like that. But we don't have persecution the way people being burned at the stake and stuff on a regular basis in America. And when that happens, if that happens, that's going to cause a lot of people to lose their faith because, you know, or to, if maybe, you know, you could argue they weren't saved in the first place, but they won't be part of calling themselves Christians. And I think that is the danger. That in and of itself, that danger does not make the position invalid necessarily. You know, I don't agree with the position either myself, but it is something you should be aware of. If you hold to that view, you know, there will be persecutions. You should expect persecution.
Yes.
I mean, Christ said, I mean, if you're not being persecuted, then maybe you're not, you know, fighting hard enough for God right now, because it means you're not much of a threat to the devil.
I just had the privilege of returning from Oxford. So because we home educate my son, who just graduated from high school, had an opportunity, was invited to do a study course there. It was brilliant. And I told him that I'd like to tag along, so he let me tag along. And I, for the first time, had the privilege of standing at the site where they burned three bishops. And It's right outside of the square at Oxford. There's a memorial that stands, I don't know, 60 some feet high. And the memorial is there, and the story is Bishop Latimer had turned, you know, he had turned to Bishop Ridley, whether, but I think it's Bishop Latimer and Ridley, or it might have been the other bishop. Anyway, two of the bishops were there. One was a young man in his 20s. The other one was an old man. Ridley was in his 20s. And the older gentleman, as they were being burned, turned to the despairing young man. And he said, "Play the man, Master Ridley, for we shall this day light a fire for the gospel that shall never go out in England." And I contemplated that when I stood there. And then I walked through Oxford wondering if Christ was still alive in this place of this ancient Christianity where all these buildings are 1,000 years old. And I heard the bells playing Christian hymns on the half hour. And I thought, this is amazing. This is very amazing. And then by God's grace, I was able to connect to a hall. There's an evangelical hall there called the Wycliffe Hall, that to this day is the one of the oldest evangelical missions in a university in the world. And I was able to meet gospel leading university people there. And it just reminded me of this point. No matter the persecution, we need to hold fast to our King and play the man. And at the end, Christ will do the rest.
Saying the kinds of things that you've said on this week's episode of the show, those who would be likely to not support you, they're going to be offended at everything any of us has said on this show, probably, right? Because we're Bible believers, Christians, you know, conservative, they hate us. But it seems to me that
I think they might vote for me.
Okay.
Because I'm the only guy going to defend their religious freedom.
But, okay. And I'll pick up maybe
to the end.
Remember that thread.
To the end.
Remember that thread.
Sure.
But I'm wondering, if you feel any sense of taking political risk with the what seems to me would be the core constituency, because most of them, if they understand what their end times view is, would probably call it dispensational, mm-hmm. and you're not saying you really identify with that. And then those who are younger and on fire for changing and winning back the country, and you know those 20 and 30 somethings, they want to restore everything, and they're mostly hardcore post mill. Take, you know,
build the kingdom.
Yeah,
you know,
take society by the throat and slam it to the ground and win it back, kind of thing. And you're not really there either. Do you have concern that the faith debate is unintentionally alienating part of your base in these conversations?
Good question. I don't think so, because practically, to serve in government means to serve with honesty, integrity, and I believe firmly in the fear of the Lord. You know, Jesus or God said to David that the qualifications for a ruler over the people were to be humble and to fear to rule in the fear of God. And then we see in Micah 6:8 saying the same thing, that what does God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then when you look at people that are out there in the Christian circles, those who are voters, they get it. They understand that the mission is to be consistent as a conservative to our historic constitutional principles. And that's what they want. They're not out there voting for, you know, the best preacher or the best pastor or the best theologian. They want somebody who's going to obey the Constitution. And people are fed up with, whether it's a Christian waving his Bible or somebody who's an atheist, they're fed up with the politicians trampling on the Constitution.
And that connects to the thread, I think, is where you're going. But what religious liberty are they worried about losing? Do they have religion that they...
Well, sure. I mean, look, I was the guy
people
who
on the
sued.
Left?
Well, sure. I believe it or not, I had a huge following, and I still do, of those who object to being forcibly experimented upon by injections without their consent. The informed consent crowd was the first group of people to endorse me before any Christian group.
So it'd be like the RFK supporters.
Well, half of them, for sure, because the informed consent people include I would say, you know, 70% Trump supporters and maybe 20-30% RFK supporters now. But in theory, they're not anti-vaxxers. They're informed consent constitutionalists, meaning I even had the endorsement of Nancy Pelosi's niece, who is a Democrat of Democrats. And she came up to me, and I have a picture with her in her dreadlocks, and she told me, I am voting for you, and a lot of our Democrat friends are voting for you for one reason, and one reason alone. No one else will defend my rights for informed consent before the government takes possession of my body and starts injecting me. And they're terrified of this because they've seen it in other cultures where you can't, in China, for instance, the communism in China has progressed to where you can't even open a door to go to a restaurant without swiping your card and seeing if your social credit score, you know, gives you a green light. And that's tied in to
it's funny because on the left, it used to be a lot of free speech advocates. And you had all the Berkeley stuff. And now it's really swung the opposite direction. But I think there's a lot of liberals who really, maybe they're scared to speak up, but they really don't have a lot of the anti-free speech beliefs that you're seeing in many of the very woke activists.
Yeah, I would agree. I think there is a large crowd of Democrat liberals who are what I would call traditional liberals. They still believe...
Like Bill Maher, for example.
Right. They still believe in the Bill of Rights. And their party's been totally hijacked by communists, by insurrectionists. Yes, I said that word, by them. They're the insurrectionists. They're the ones that are trying to destroy and upend our Constitution. And they're doing it at this very moment. And their party doesn't know what to do. And a lot of these Democrat friends of mine are like, they're just shaking their head like, wow, we just got to, you know, navigate this because these people. Look, the president of the Senate of Maryland, who is a liberal, it's a liberal Catholic, had Antifa protesting his house, terrifying his wife and kids, from my understanding. I wasn't there or anything. I just heard about it, and I saw some of the clips. I mean, this is how violent their party has become.
You get John Fetterman was just in the news for having a whole bunch of pro-Hamas protesters attacking. Was it his house or somewhere?
Well, I don't know what's going on with Fetterman, but I mean, he's... As a senator, is more conservative than Oz would have been. I don't know what's going on with that guy. Maybe the brain damage from his issues or something has made him more conservative, which is a weird thing to say. But seriously, he's been almost based for like the last 4 months. So I don't know what's going on with that guy.
Yeah. So I have two political answers for that. His poll numbers were trash, and he had to bring them up because remember Pennsylvania is a swing state.
Right. Right.
And yeah. Secondly. Look at his votes.
You were involved with the Mastriano thing, I think, right? His campaign, weren't you?
No, I was on his. I was chief of staff for Mastriano.
Right, right.
The senator. Yeah. And so I was very much in the Capitol there watching what was going on. If you look at Fetterman's votes, you'll see they do not add up to his rhetoric. His votes are hardcore against everything he's saying in public.
Oh, is that right? Okay. You pay much better attention than I do.
It's a typical liberal politician. This is why the American people are so fed up. They might get excited when they see somebody on TV being pumped up, and they're like, yeah, I like that guy. And then they're told later, by the way, you know the guy's a slime ball because look what he's voting for. And they're like, oh, I can't trust anybody. Well, that's the way politicians run things, and that's what they're doing in our country right now. And so that's why people are so appreciative of those who stand up and
don't
try
they
to
make it
that.
Really hard though? I mean, like they'll say, "Look, you know, you got to vote for this omnibus package that has, you know, half things you really like, and then a whole bunch of baby killing and other stuff." Then, if you don't vote for it, then I'm never going to speak to you again, and you're never going to get any of your bills passed. And if you do vote for it, your opponents are going to say, "Look, he voted for XYZ terrible thing." That's kind of the state of things in politics. How do you get around that? I mean, you've been in Annapolis, so you have some experience with that.
We might have to give him a whole week to think about the answer to that question. Make a note, though, so we don't forget to begin next week's show with it, because we've got less than a minute left on this week's show. So this we had a little more participation, although we got to get David. I think we stuck him in the corner, and that's a problem. We got to figure out how to get David to give Dan Cox a hard time here. I mean, Daniel and I can't do all the heavy lifting to try to destroy this guy's candidacy.
Good question.
Come on. Anyway.
I am Troy Skinner. We're joined this week by Dan Cox, who's running for U.S. Congress, Daniel Razvi, and David Forsey on the panel as per usual these days. You can connect with us all through WFMD.com, or easiest way is probably to go to householdoffaithinchrist.com. And you know what? I've neglected to do this. Next week, remind me, I got to ask you how people find you online, Dan.
Foxforcongress.org.
There you go. Till next week, 167 and a half hours from right now. God bless.